We've been studying in the area of the doctrine of the Christian life, and to summarize, basically, salvation initially is purely an issue of relationship to Jesus Christ in terms of His work for us on the cross. In other words, you would not approach a person who was not a believer about the work of the Holy Spirit, because that is not critical to him at that point. The thing that's critical to him at that point is his relationship to the second person of the Trinity, namely the person of Jesus Christ. However, once we move into the Christian life, the issue, of course, is still our relationship to Christ. However, you have a little shift of emphasis. And the emphasis becomes really, in a primary sense, relationship to the Holy Spirit. And there is really no possibility of having any measure of success in the Christian life unless the relationship we have to the Holy Spirit can be distinguished and understood. And in order to do that, we have spent 2 Sundays establishing the relationship we know we have. For example, we spent 1 entire study on the fact that we know that we are the residents of the Holy Spirit, the concept of indwelling. That's not something to seek, that's something that's a fact. We also studied last Sunday evening, or Sunday morning, the entire session, the fact that we are placed into Christ, or the baptism of the Spirit. That's not something we seek, that's something that's a fact, that's something that is true, that's something that has already occurred. So that, if you can think of it in terms of a bank account, number one, you know beyond any doubt that you have a right relationship to Christ in salvation. You are resting on His work. That you know. You also know that due to that fact, you are resided in by the Holy Spirit. That is fact. You also know that you're put in union with Him. That is not an experience. That is a fact. Now, one other area needs to enter into the picture, and that is, it would be very easy to think, well, if I am indwelt, then the consistent teaching of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is every believer is indwelt. That is not true. Or you might say, well, since I'm put in union with Christ, that means it is the consistent teaching of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation that every believer is placed in Christ, and that is not correct. When we talk about every believer being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we mean every believer in the church age is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And when we talk about every believer being baptized by the Spirit or placed in union with Christ, we mean every believer in the church age. Abraham was not indwelt. He was saved, but not indwelt. Abraham was not baptized by the Spirit into the body, but Abraham was saved. Today, indwelling and baptism are true of every believer. So that brings us to an area that we need to distinguish in Scripture, having made those statements, that the way the Holy Spirit related to believers before the day of Pentecost and the way He relates to them today is not the same. Now, the reason that is important is simply this. You probably have come across or maybe even experienced being a kind of believer that gets some real assurance of salvation. And then you go back to something like Psalm 51 and you hear David praying when he sins and he says, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." And everything that used to be assurance about the presence of the Holy Spirit all of a sudden goes down the tube because of a passage in the Old Testament. And what you once held to in terms of indwelling, it at least, if it doesn't cause you to reject it, it at least causes you to erect a question mark. And you say, well, I can see that we are told clearly in the Old Testament that we're indwelt, but why does David pray in the Old Testament that God will not take the Spirit from him? Or you might go to passages such as with Saul, where in disobedience, God directly took his Spirit from Saul. Now, the important thing then we need to establish this morning is that there are at least 3 major differences between what we will see about our relationship to the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and what we will see in the New. And the first one is coming from the Old over to the New, there is a definite change in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Anyone who has done any Bible study is going to admit that throughout the course of the giving of Scripture, God has done things in different ways. God has never changed, but He has done things in different ways. The most obvious way is that to be a believer walking in fellowship with the Lord in the Old Testament, it was necessary for you to make animal sacrifices. Obviously, no one sitting here this morning has a whole lot of problem with that, because I doubt that anyone made an animal sacrifice this morning other than perhaps ham or bacon. But nonetheless, it is very vital to grasp the change in the present so that we will not misapply passages. And let me put down, first of all, under this, that the purpose for grasping this is so the passages will be applied correctly, or will be used correctly. So that if we're looking at a passage in the Old Testament that talks about the removal of the presence of the Holy Spirit, we will use that passage correctly and not apply what it says to the church age. Now, if we're going to assert that there was a change in the presence of the Holy Spirit between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, we ought to establish it. And so let's make number two the passages that will give us indication of that. And the first is John 7. Verse 39. Now let's read, first of all, this verse through with only one question in mind, and it's simply this. From a simple, easy, normal reading of chapter 7 and verse 39, would you come to a conclusion as an ordinary reader that some kind of change in relationship to the Holy Spirit is predicted to occur? The words are the words of Christ, and verse, 38 to get our context. He that believes on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, whom they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, remember just one simple question. From a normal, ordinary reading of that, would you assume that there is going to be some kind of change in relationship to the Holy Spirit, especially in the light of the last words? The Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Christ was not yet glorified. And so just a normal reading would say, well, when Christ is glorified with the ascension, there is going to be something different in regard to the Holy Spirit. Now, what is it that is going to be different? Well, notice the text simply says the Spirit was not yet blank, because notice the word given is in italics, and we'll deal with that in just a second. However, let's go back to the first part of the verse. The first part of the verse reads, "This spoke he of the Spirit, whom they that believe." And the term believe is aorist tense. It is not referring to a continuous action. It is not saying whom they that keep on believing or continuously believe. It takes all of the action of believing and puts it all in one ball of wax, so that we could really say in verse 39, this spoke he of the Spirit, whom they that would come to believe. And just wrap the action all up in one point of time or one incident. Whom they that would come to believe on him should receive. The terms should receive need a little help. Actually, when you say should receive in English, all you have said is that receiving him is possibility. Because of the word should. If you try to start your car in the morning and you can, and you say, well, it's been tuned up, it should start. And the idea that it should start means that it's probable. It should be doing what it isn't doing. And you could read verse 39, that those that come to believe should receive. Maybe they won't, but they should. That is far from what the text says. The word should is a translation of M-E-L-L-O, mello. And it is a word that means to be about to. To be about to. It's inevitably used of something that is really close or really imminent. For example, look at just back a page or two to John 4:47. It is not merely something that ought to happen. It's something that is about to happen, that's imminent, that's close. Verse 47, you have the healing of this nobleman's son, and the nobleman's son is about to die. And verse 47 reads, when he heard that Jesus was out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son. For his son was at the point of death. At the point of translates mellow. And notice the idea, he was about to die. He was on the verge of death. So, taking that back to John 7:39, says, this spoke he of the Spirit, whom they that believe were about to, or were at the point of, or receiving him was imminent, or they were on the verge of receiving. So notice, even at this point of time, for believers, the receiving of the Holy Spirit is imminent. It's something that is about to occur. Then in the latter part of the verse, really stopping at that point when it says, this spoke he of the Spirit whom they that believe on him were about to receive. We need to stop and ask a question. Was their failure to receive him their fault? In other words, had they not done something? Had they messed up along the line? Is he going to say, you that believe should have received the Spirit and you didn't, it's your fault? Well, notice the latter part of the verse shows it didn't have anything to do with them. It was not their fault. It was a matter of God's time schedule. And notice that's the latter part of verse 39. It says, for, in other words, here's why you haven't received him yet. The Holy Spirit was not yet, and then notice given is in italics, so let's leave it blank for just a minute. The Holy Spirit was not yet. Now, obviously, something has to be filled in when it says the Holy Spirit was not yet. Not yet what? Fill it in this way. In existence. The Holy Spirit was not yet in existence. In other words, the third person of the Trinity had not yet come into being. Obviously, that's not the point. It's a provable point because you have the presence of the Holy Spirit, His existence, way before John chapter 7. So obviously, our fill-in words are not, He was not yet in existence, but not yet, and King James Version has put in translation, was not yet, not yet given. How would you decide he was not yet? Where would you get your answer? Where are we going to have it? We're obviously going to get an answer from the context that surrounds what we're studying. And in all the context that we're surrounding, we're going to find this, that Jesus is simply teaching that he has not yet come to make up his permanent residence in believers. So he was not yet in what sense? He was not yet the permanent resident. Sort of put permanent and universal. He was not yet the permanent and universal indweller of all believers. Not yet. As we established two Sundays ago, today he is the permanent, universal indweller of all believers. At this time, he is simply saying this is not yet the case. Consequently, and as a heading to the entire area, and we'll have other verses that will show much the same thing, is that between our day and the Old Testament, or even our day in the Gospels, you have a great difference. The difference is very simply this. We, everyone as believers, may say, the Holy Spirit is the permanent indweller of every one of us. There is no question. Old Testament saints could not say that. In the Gospels, they could not say that. That can only be said today in the church age that the presence of the Holy Spirit is true of every single believer. All right, there's a second area of tremendously important change is there. Well, let's look at one other passage with that before we leave it. Look at John 14. John 14. And it will introduce another dramatic change. And that is simply this. That in the church age, as over against in the times of the Gospels and in the Old Testament, there is a change in relationship to believers. Now, you could almost conclude that from our first one, but let's look at John 14 for that. John 14. John 14. I might stop for just a second. Just looking back over your experience as a believer in the Christian life, is what we're talking about relevant? Were there times after your salvation when you had a hard time nailing some things down, like, you know, you'd be taught that, well, now the Holy Spirit lives in you. Now get into the Bible and study. And you'd get into it and study, and you hit some passages over in the Gospels that commanded the disciples to receive the Spirit. And that shot you down because you thought, well, I thought if you're saved, you had him. Or you got back in the Old Testament with the Spirit being leaving someone, and that erected a question mark. And all the question marks coming up made your confidence in being indwelled with the Holy Spirit less than it really should have been. That was all due to the fact that you didn't recognize that in studying the Scripture, that what is true of all believers in the Old Testament, it's not necessarily true of all in the New. Is this area way out, or am I the only one that has passed through anything like that ever at any point of time? Okay, I'm not asking for any testimonies on it, but I think I read you that this is relevant, and really, when you think of teaching the Christian life, if that isn't straightened out, how far can we really get? Because, you know, the next guy can come along and he can go over to Psalm 51 and talk about praying that the Holy Spirit will not leave. And he will say that when you sin in the Christian life, one of the first things to do is pull out the fire extinguisher and say, Lord, please don't leave me. And can make a case from Psalm 51, but something very important is being missed. Is that that is the old covenant, and that applied directly at that time, but that does not apply today. Now, the criticism you'll frequently get on that is someone will say, well, you're just saying the Old Testament is no good, and therefore we might as well cut it out of our Bibles. That's not saying that. Not at all. All Scripture, remember, is profitable. It is all for us, but remember, it's not all to us. It's for us in the sense of every page of God's Word will edify and build up, provided it's rightly understood. But every page does not have a direct application to us. When God says in the Old Testament, go into the land and possess it, I know what the land was. It was Palestine. And I can understand what he's saying, go in and possess it. But I'm not moving, are you? You're going to make a pilgrimage over there and possess the land? You won't do it anyway. Possess the land of Palestine? Can you imagine arriving in Jerusalem with the Word of God in your hand saying that I'm claiming the promise that says possess the land, here I am, get out? Well, it would be there you are, get out. So, it would be use of Scripture, but it would be the misuse of Scripture. And I expect probably as much confusion comes from bad Bible study as lack of Bible study. I'm really not sure which brings about the most confusion. Just total ignorance of it, or being mistaught and misunderstanding the Word of God. I think maybe the second one comes in first place. I'm not sure. At any rate, change in relationship to the believer. John 14, verse 17. Now again, with no fancy explanation, just the ordinary, easy reading of a passage of Scripture, what would you conclude about Jesus' teaching in John chapter 14, verse 17? He says, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him. For he dwells, and then notice he makes a distinction, with you, and shall be in you. Notice you've got two little prepositional expressions, with you, in you. And it doesn't take a lot of hard thinking, it doesn't take a lot of meditation to say, well, in that sentence, he must be making a distinction about the with and the in. And the rest of the context is certainly going to show that. Our John 7 did, in the sense of indwelling believers, he was not yet present. So that you've got, certainly in the idea that he is with you, you certainly have the idea of nearness to the disciples. That's certainly true. He was near to them as believers, just as he was near to believers in the Old Testament. With the word with, you can certainly put in the idea of intimacy, so that Abraham as a believer could say there was an intimate and a near relationship to the Holy Spirit, but all of that could be mere companionship. And he's simply saying that there is something coming for you, and it is more than relationship. It is more than the idea of nearness and intimacy. It is the idea of indwelling and being near or intimate. Is a close relationship, but it is not an indwelling relationship, which he predicts for them. So notice, you have a clear-cut prediction of a change in relationship to believers. You've got a third area, and this is probably one of the least recognized, is there is a change coming in the completion of Revelation. A big change in completion of Revelation. Chapter 16 of the same book. There is something in terms of Revelation that we do have that they did not have. Now, this is, again, just on the eve of his departure, and you've got behind these words all of the Old Testament scriptures. You've got all of the teaching of Christ behind this, all but completed. He says some more things, probably the major thing being his prayer in John 17. But basically, the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, the instruction he's given, this is all behind. And notice in chapter 16, verse 12, I have still many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. Now, verse 12 is simply a flag saying, look, I'm going to die on the cross in a matter of days. I have not finished speaking to you. As a matter of fact, not only have I not finished speaking to you, but I have lots yet to say to you. Now, we can look back on that, and we can agree, because let's go on up through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and up to the book of Acts, and then just notice at that compared to the rest of your Old Testament. And when you look at it just in terms of opening your Bible that way, though I think I've got a little bit of a concordance here on the end, yeah, maybe a third of that is half of its concordance, but this much is yet to come. And that's his remark in verse 12. I'm the Old Testament, completed canon, the teaching of Christ is coming to a close, and he says at the close of his teaching, I still have lots to say to you, or many things to say, but you can't take them now. Nevertheless, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come. Notice the first part of verse 13 makes an assumption. What's the assumption? About the Holy Spirit. The assumption is he hasn't come yet, right? Notice that is assumed. It was taught earlier, but this is just plain assumed. Nevertheless, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, here's a promise in regard to the completion of Revelation. In other words, the filling up of what I've got to say to you. He will guide you into all truth. And let's take that phrase apart carefully because it's very important. We'll write it out and then analyze it. He will guide you into all truth. Now, with that phrase, several things. First of all, let's take the words, He will guide, and break them down for the elements that are vital. First of all, He will guide is a future tense. So, number one, this work of He will guide or He will lead was not something they could claim at the moment. In other words, they could not go home and claim what is taught in verse 13 as a promise yet. They could claim this as a promise of something still coming. The verb He will guide is not only future tense, meaning not now but later, but it is also, number two, in the indicative mood, which means this is a fact. Not a possibility, a fact. He does not say He may, like in a subjunctive mood, guide you into all truth, as though there was some possibility that this could happen. He's not teaching that. He is simply saying, I want to point you to a fact. He will do this, and this is also something that comes in the future. And then the He, of course, is the Holy Spirit. The pronoun He is talking about the work of the Holy Spirit as the subject of the verb. So the subject of the verb, the Holy Spirit, as a matter of fact, in the future, will guide you. Now, let's underline the word you. The word, first of all, is a direct object. In other words, he is referring to a specific group. Second, the direct object is plural, not singular. So, it is a fact that the Holy Spirit in the future will direct you all. And the you, of course, takes in plural because he's talking to disciples. The next phrase is he will guide you into all truth. And I'll draw an arrow down from truth because I don't have room enough under it. And under the word truth, the first thing to remember is the word truth has an article in front of it. So it does not say he will guide you into all truth. It says he will guide you into all the truth. Whenever you have an article, the emphasis is it is referring to a particular body of truth. Not just truth in general, but a particular body of truth. Look up almost any grammar and they'll say it almost the same way. The article particularizes. The article specifies. The article points out one thing from another. We have about the same thing in English, not quite as strong. Book and the book. What does the do to the word book? It particularizes it, specifies it, makes it special. So that the promise is not he is going to guide you into truth. I realize that dashes lots of hopes, perhaps of coming up to exam time in school and not having done too well on the study side, comforting yourself that, well, the Holy Spirit will guide me into truth as far as the answers on the test are concerned. And, of course, he didn't, because he didn't promise to. He's not talking about bringing answers to a math test to mind on a test. He's saying, I'm going to guide you, particular individuals, namely apostles, into a particular body of truth. Now, he wants to emphasize something about that particular body of truth. And the last word in the sentence does it. It's not the last in our English, but see the word all? That's the last and the emphatic word in the Greek text, which emphasizes, I'm going to bring you into a completed body of truth. So that He, the Holy Spirit, is going to guide you as apostles or disciples into a completed body of particular truth. In other words, He is predicting to them a completion of revelation. I've got a lot to say, but I'll assure you men that through you as apostles, I will bring my revelation to a completion. And as you know, with the writing of the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, Scripture has come to a complete halt, or we have a completion of revelation on his part. So notice that was predicted. Unfortunately, many believers have not recognized that yet. That look, all that we need for guidance in the Christian life is the canon of Scripture. You say, well, does it really make any difference if we don't recognize that it's all here? Sure. If it isn't all here, you're going to go hunting. The same principle applies in many, many, many areas. If, like in marriage, you don't find it all in her or all in him, you're going to find something somewhere else, aren't you? Or you're likely to. So that if you do not find completeness in one place, then there's going to be a vacuum and you're going to look someplace else. That's exactly what many, many believers do, is not recognizing that it's all here. We begin to look elsewhere, and when we begin to look elsewhere, that introduces the realm of experience and many, many other areas of attempting to obtain leading by some kind of omen in the sky or some kind of omen here or there, and leads to complete confusion in the Christian life due to the fact we have not recognized that we live in a unique age, and it contains at least three things that are unique. Number one, we are looking at a completed revelation. We have within the canon of Scripture all that is necessary for guidance in any given situation. What isn't there, we don't need. What is there, we do need. And we are looking at a completed revelation. Now, that ought to be important, especially since, for example, tonight we're going to be studying in the book of Genesis. And we'll find coming up, for example, much later on to the life of Abraham. Was he a believer? Yes. Was he indwelt? No. Was he baptized by the Spirit? No. Into the body of Christ. Did he have a complete revelation? No. In fact, he had such an incomplete revelation at that time, as we've said previously, most of your Old Testament believers couldn't even be a deacon in a local church. For the simple fact that due to the lack of revelation in many cases, they practiced certain things that added revelation later on and said, no, you cannot function in the body officially and have this particular type of practice in occurrence. So that the amount of revelation is always very, very important. It also ought to point out to us one other thing. Think of how much more responsible we are than Abraham, Isaiah, John the Baptist. We have a completed canon in front of us, and therefore our eyes ought to be totally on that completed revelation for guidance and for instruction in the Christian life. There's also a great change in relationship in Christian living today. It's not simply a matter of the Holy Spirit is close. That's not good enough. It's not saying I have an intimate relationship, because that's not good enough. We have an indwelling relationship, and that is unique to the church age. We also have, as our first thing we mentioned this morning, a change in the presence of the Holy Spirit, what was simply not true, and therefore this ought to give us balance in reading passages so that we do not read back into the Old Testament his indwelling, and we do not read into the Gospels his indwelling. His indwelling was something future. All this ought to do another thing for us, is that it is so easy to conclude, and perhaps one of the things that has done it, is red-letter editions of the Bible. I've never really understood them as to why, if this is the Word of God, the words of Jesus ought to come out in red letters as though they are especially the Word of God. That's not true. It is all black letter, or all red letter if you want to put it. It's all the same. Consequently, one of the easy mistakes to make would be, well, we're Christians. We've got a relationship to Christ, and therefore, why don't we just stick with the words of Jesus? And this will give us the adequate instruction for the Christian life. Well, if you read those words of Jesus, like we read this morning in John 14, 15, 16, 17, 16, we're going to find out that the words of Jesus say, look, there's more to come. There's a change. There's a shift. There's a difference. I'm leaving you. And the issue will now become a new issue of your relationship to the Holy Spirit. That does not diminish the importance of the Gospels. It simply says this. If you're going to come up with the full-orb concept of the Christian life, it will not come from the Old Testament. If we want to have a full-orb view of the Christian life and adjust to the church age in which we live, it will not come from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. neither will it come from the book of Acts, because basically in the book of the Acts, what you have is the early church, and I think this is the best word to use for it, the early church stumbling over into the church age. Because they, at many points, you know, Peter just didn't get the point. You go in the book of Acts, and the Lord lets down the sheet and says, take and eat of these particular foods. And Peter said, can't do it, just can't do it. And the Lord reminds him that, look, you're over in a different age. That's why it's often so amusing for people to say, well, let's pattern our church off the book of Acts. Please, let's not pattern off the book of Acts. That could be the greatest tragedy that could ever occur. Because the church in the book of Acts did all kinds of stumbling, all kinds of dramatic things. But as far as coming into the area of what you see in the epistles, of being doctrinally oriented, doctrinally instructed in the proper way, you just don't have that till you begin to get over to Romans, and Paul begins to expound the mystery that was given to him in terms of life in the church age. Now, once again, all of God's Word is important. All of it is vital. But we must distinguish between the fact that God is slowly beginning with Genesis, giving His Word, until we have now arrived at the key or the critical point of the completed revelation, and living in the church age must be derived basically from the instruction of the epistles, with much overlapping in the Old Testament, much found there that is vital in the Christian life, but also much that is unique in the church age and very, very important. I guess it would simply be sort of analogous to picking up a manual on some particular subject that was basically 40 pages long, selecting some of the high points and some of the basic points, and then coming along later and giving some great detail and some great change and trying to live your life off the first manual. You could do it. You would have some very basic things found in Manual 1 that are also in Manual 2. And at that point, you would be very successful. But you would suddenly find out that some of the principles stated in Manual number 1 get detailed in number 2, and when you get the details, it makes a lot of difference in terms of normal adjustment, in terms of living. And that's exactly what we're looking at in terms of bringing out these things this morning, and I am sure it belongs in a basic series on the Christian life, because much, much confusion comes. In fact, sometimes it comes very dramatically to refer back to the same thing. You go through a whole lesson convincing every believer is indwelled, and it's clear, it's lucid, and then someone says, but, and then they read off from Psalm 51 about the Holy Spirit departing and David praying that He would not depart. And you can almost feel everybody who is right up here on a level of grasping, you can just feel the level just drop. Because everybody says, oh, you left out something, huh? And the confidence goes down. No, nothing was left out. It's simply a matter of recognition that a change has occurred, and on this side of the cross or on this side of Pentecost, you have a radical difference in what you have in the other side. Actually, that also makes our Old Testament-New Testament division kind of bad, doesn't it? Because really, we stop with Malachi, 400 years pass, and we start with Matthew and call it the New Covenant. And that really is not accurate. The books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are much more closely allied to Old Testament than they are to New Testament. And the teaching you do have, particularly in John, is pointing that out, that even after the Gospels, you're going to experience great change. All right, those things, very basic. Now, the next thing we need to pick up with, and we'll do it in a fairly brief sense, but it is very, very vital. Basic in terms of the Christian life is the fact that the Holy Spirit, now being resident in our lives, desires to perform certain things through us. Now, let me make a point here as strongly as I know how to make it. Probably one of the biggest downfalls, heartbreaks, disappointments that possibly can occur in the Christian life is to approach it with false expectations. I wouldn't hesitate to say this is probably one of the most prominent things that exist among Christians today. False expectations as to what you think God is going to do for you.
For example, if you can put yourself in this context, if you're an unbeliever, and let's suppose you have just a whole bundle of problems, and someone approaches you this way, they say, well, you know, I found life in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ can transform your life. Now, number one, is that true? Can he transform a life? I would hope that yes. Obviously, that is literally packed with truth. But now, back over to this guy's mind for just a moment. And when you said Christ can transform and change your life, those words are going to do what to him? They are going to create expectation, aren't they? Obviously, if somebody says somebody's going to change your life, you are creating expectations. Now, what are those expectations likely to be? Probably. 99 times out of 100. Changing my life? What are you telling me, Matt? You're telling me that all my problems are going to go? That's probably what he's thinking. Well, man, sure, I'll buy it. But is that true? Is his marital problem suddenly going to be solved? Perhaps. If he's a believer, he's not, he becomes a believer. Perhaps. Might it make the situation worse? Yes, it might do that too, because she might be an unbeliever, he becomes a believer, and for the first time you now have real problems in it. So that false expectations can be created. Now there's only one remedy to that, and that is to say this. Let's let the Word of God tell us what we can expect out of the Christian life. And when we allow Scripture not only to tell us how to live, but what to expect out of the Christian life, then we're going to get a complete shift and a complete change and avoid tremendous disappointment. We pointed out last week that 14 times in... Is that me? Is it coming out of which one? The very back one? Is it the door? Oh, okay. We pointed out that 14 times in the New Testament, you have a reference to a believer being described as filled with the Spirit. And we pointed out that in these passages, for example, and let's look at one, Acts chapter 6. And this is only one now of about 14 passages that come along and say something such as this. Wherefore, brethren, look out among you, this is verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, look out among you seven men of description, honest report, means a good testimony. Two, second description, full of the Holy Spirit. And third description, full goes with it also, full of wisdom. So notice you have believers described three ways. They're described as honest report, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom. So notice you have a phrase that is descriptive, and the descriptive phrase is full of the Holy Spirit. And remember, we stopped last Sunday morning by noting that in those 14 passages, most of them are descriptive, not prescriptive. The difference between prescribe and describe is important. To describe simply says, I look and I observe and here's what I see. Prescribe says, here's what you need. And it's very interesting to find that most of your passage on filling are descriptive. The reason they are descriptive is simply this. A normal believer can be described as a Spirit-filled believer. A normal believer is a Spirit-filled believer. That's just being normal. That's not some super high mountain experience. That's not some super colossal Christian. There are no such super colossal Christians. This is simply being a normal one. This describes what we ought to be as believers. And we also noted with those passages, inevitably, the idea contained whenever you have the Scripture defining a Spirit-filled Christian, all context will point in this direction. A Spirit-filled Christian is simply one in whom the Holy Spirit is free to work. He is free to do what he wishes. Now, first of all, if being Spirit-filled simply means a believer in whom the Holy Spirit is free to work, before we get our expectations up, where would you suggest, if being filled with the Spirit is one in whom the Holy Spirit is free to work, the words to work are going to indicate what he wants to do, where ought we to get our expectations of what he wants to do? Where are you going to look? Immediately we'd go up far afield here. You say, well, if I'm Spirit-filled, the Holy Spirit will be free to work, and to work means solve my employment problem. Not necessarily. Probably, in all likelihood, no, most of the time, the Holy Spirit does not work by changing circumstances. He does not work by removing burdens. His work inevitably is usually to leave the situation just like it is and in the midst of it say, look, you need to develop a mental attitude that will change you in the midst of the same old circumstances and situations. So that when we talk about the Spirit being free to work, we need to know or answer, what does he want to do? After all, if we don't know what he wants to do, how will we distinguish his work from anything else? If we know from Scripture what he wants to do, we've obviously got it made. All right, one of the first areas, and this will be pretty much a summary of this particular area, is he wants to cause us to function in line with a particular gift. Now, that's not the whole Christian life, but that's one phase of it. He wants to cause us to function in line with a particular gift, or I'll put an S there, because a particular gift or gifts. Just have time to introduce the subject. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12. In other words, this is saying what we ought to anticipate and expect after salvation. In the first place, in talking about the concept of gifts, there are two words used to describe gifts. The first one is in chapter 12, verse 1. He says, now concerning spiritual gifts, and the second is in verse 4, now there are diversities of gifts. And in those two passages, you have, under what we'll call definition, two given Greek words that will help us with the definition. First Greek word is a gift in verse 1 is called a pneumaticon. The gift in verse 4 is a translation of the word charisma. So that, he is simply saying this, every believer possesses a charisma, or believers possess pneumaticon. This is true of each and every believer. And this is part of the normal Christian life, the Holy Spirit desires to be free to work in the light of or line of your charisma or your pneumaticon. Now, what does each word mean? First of all, the word pneuma ought to be a giveaway. Pneumatology, doctrine of the Holy Spirit. This is emphasizing that the gift has a source. The source of the gift is the Holy Spirit. In other words, he is emphasizing that gift is not just talent or not just natural ability. It finds its source in the Holy Spirit. In other words, as a believer being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, he communicates a gift or an ability to you through which he wants to function. The second one, or word, is the word charisma. And that has a word on the front of it that we ought to be acquainted with, the word charis. Charis is the word normally translated grace. And this emphasizes the basis of the gift. So that we know where it comes from, and in the following context, we're going to find out that, for example, down in verse 5, there are differences of administrations. Verse 6, differences of operations. And verse 8, to one is given the gift, the word of wisdom, to another knowledge, and so forth, to another faith, etc., etc., throughout about 17 of them in the New Testament. So notice they are abilities, and that's why we would define a spiritual gift is, it is a God-given ability. God-given emphasizes the pneumaticon part, its divine in origin. Given emphasizes the charisma part, its grace, it's not earned. Ability is derived from the terms like some wisdom, some faith, and so forth. God-given ability to fill your place in the body of Christ. Notice also, and it'll be the last remark we'll have time to make, notice in verses 4, 5, and 6, the emphasis on this. The emphasis on this is diversity. Verse 4, there are diversities of gifts. Notice the idea of difference and variety. Verse 5, there are differences of administrations. Verse 6, there are differences of operations, and so forth. So notice the emphasis will be diversity in the body of Christ, and that ought to help to begin for some of us to perhaps relax the Christian life a little bit. Because when we talk about being filled with the Spirit, meaning the Spirit is free to work, means in terms of outward expression that there is going to be tremendous diversity, and that will get away from the idea of let's construct our straw Christian man. There he is. That's what his personality is like. Now let's everybody conform to the straw Christian man. And again, stop and think, among believers, isn't there a lot of that? In fact, almost every assembly of believers has their own man up there, doesn't it? For example, in one, the man has hinges on his right arm that work fast, and every time they see somebody, they grab your hand and clasp it. Or the key is let your prayer be heard in a prayer meeting at least once a week, because that's what a normal Christian does. Or a normal Christian smiles incessantly, is possum-like, and consequently, that's the way you ought to look. There is no such thing. Probably one of the most disastrous things in the Christian life is stereotype. Because believe it or not, God does not want stereotype. He wants to take my idiotic disposition and yours, which is likewise, and instead of changing it, use it. So that it's going to be a matter of being filled in terms of a relaxed kind of thing that uses every believer in his own unique way, based on certain fixed principles of the Christian life, but never making a straw Christian man all having the same personality and the same expression. And we'll develop that as we begin to see in terms of the Holy Spirit being inside, what does He want to do, and then later on what terms can He get that job done in the life of each one of us. Our Father, we're thankful for Your Word that is living and powerful. In Christ's name, amen.